Let's open in our Bibles. We'll be in Daniel chapter 6. The book of Daniel contains some of the most famous stories in the Bible, of course. I hesitate to call them stories because when you say story, it sounds like it didn't really happen, but they really did happen. I think it's a little unfortunate that when we learn about Daniel in the lion's den, we're usually kids and we see it in a flannel board or in a cartoon. And all well-meaning, I know, and praise the Lord for good Sunday school curriculum and good teachers who bring the Bible stories alive for us when we are children. However, we need to remember as adults that this was not a child's story. This was a terribly frightening, very violent account filled with intrigue and the kind of backstabbing political maneuvering that we actually see in our movies and read in our novels today. This is not a children's story, especially the very end of it. It's not a child's story at all. It's downright frightening. And like I said, I think sometimes we give the wrong impression with Bible stories with kids. We give them the impression that it's really about kids and that faith, real vibrant faith in God, the life and death kind of faith, is something for children and that it's something you grow out of. And that's actually completely wrong. It's not something you grow out of. It's something you grow into. The more mature a person is, the more they should be able to trust God. The older a person is, the stronger should be their confidence, and the more able they should be to face the trials, which never actually go away. You never outgrow trials. They just go along with you. And I remember thinking when I was 20 that people in their 50s didn't have the kind of problems I had. I had no idea they had worse ones. Now I'm in my 50s, and I have to remind myself that people 10, 20, and 30 years older than I am are facing giants much bigger than the ones I'm facing now. The challenges never go away. So faith is something you grow into. Faith is not child's play. Faith requires every little gray cell that we have, and it requires every nerve, every bit of strength, everything we can put our minds to the older we get. And what you'll find is that when you see faith that way, and then you come back and you look at some of these quote-unquote kid stories, you realize, well, then I'm glad this is here. This is no kid story. This is a life and death issue. Not unlike the situations I am around and the things I have to face as an adult of whatever age. Now, this takes place in the early part of the Persian period. The Daniel in the lion's den story doesn't take place in the Babylonian period. For those of you who've been with us in this study, this is really very much towards the period of Daniel's life when he might expect himself to be in retirement. Matter of fact, he probably had retired and was pressed back into service. He's in his 80s at the time that this takes place. You'd think you're too old for lion's den stuff at the age of 80. But that's not the case. In Daniel's life, this is when it takes place. The Persian period was the early part was 539 to 537. It was technically, quote unquote, after the Babylonian captivity. And if you look at it on a chart, it's right towards the end of the part of the chart that shows the Babylonian captivity. In fact, Zerubbabel, who was a Jewish leader, had already started to lead many of the Jewish refugees from Babylon back to Jerusalem by the time this event takes place. So it's not in the heart of the Babylonian captivity. It's way towards the end. Matter of fact, after the Babylonian Empire has fallen to the Persians, and the king's name is Darius. He has found out that Daniel is a reliable man, and he puts Daniel into service. And it is in the process of this that Daniel has a whole new career at the age of 80 and has a whole new set of challenges. So as we look at it, I want you to kind of relive it, and that's what you should do all the time. If you ever wonder, by the way, when you're reading Bible accounts, whether you're getting everything out of them, a suggestion is to read them very slowly instead of rapidly, and read them out loud to yourself from one or two translations. And do not assume that you know everything about the story already. I want you to just kind of erase from your mind all the preconceived ideas about Daniel in the lion's den and relive this terrifying event from his perspective. Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It seemed good to Darius. Now, this is the new Persian king. There is some question, by the way, as to who Darius is, because he is not attested in secular works of history. But that shouldn't bother us too much. We don't have everything everybody ever wrote from the ancient world. We only have a handful of things they wrote. Darius was either, it's possible he was actually Cyrus the Persian. We do have extra biblical account of Cyrus. It's also possible that he was the governor or the ruler of Babylon in Babylon alone. Gobryas, the man I mentioned last time, may be the same guy. They went by different titles sometimes, more than one title. But he's a ruler of the Medes and the Persians. He's a man who is not a Babylonian, and he's taken over the kingdom. And the Babylonian kingdom, remember, was taken, or Babylon itself was taken without a shot, basically. And the whole city capitulated and was essentially glad to have a better ruler than the last Babylonian ruler, Belshazzar. Darius is the ruler. He has drafted old Daniel into service because he knows he's trustworthy, and we'll see how it works. He appointed 120 satraps. we don't use that word, and it sounds funny to us, but it's a governor. It's an administrator type person over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the entire kingdom. He divided it up. They called them satrapies, okay? These little areas like counties, you know, or states. And he had one ruler over each one of them. And so he had 120 of these. And then over them, he had three commissioners or senior administrators, of whom Daniel was one. Now, this is a high honor, and it's very similar to what Daniel had under Nebuchadnezzar, probably why he got the job. His resume really was pretty good. Everybody respected Nebuchadnezzar. Even the Persians looked back with a sense of honor at the man who ruled Babylon for 40 years and was practically undefeated in his battles and so on. And so on Daniel's resume, it said chief executive for Nebuchadnezzar. That's pretty good. So he's now one of the three main guys that oversee the 120 satraps that oversee this huge kingdom. It was even bigger than the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. Very, very powerful man, this man Daniel, at the age of 80. And it says at the end that the king might not suffer loss. That was the reason it says that is that these three commissioners were there to make sure that there wasn't a lot of graft happening and a lot of payola going on among the satraps, right? So that they weren't cheating the king of the taxes and the various things. It was important for these three to keep an eye on the 120 and so on and answer directly to the king. And Daniel began distinguishing himself among these commissioners, these administrators, and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Uh-oh. Here you have a man who makes no bones about the fact that he was that he is a Jewish man. Even though he's been, for all intents and purposes, spent his entire adult life in Babylon and Persia, he's a Jewish man. He prays toward Jerusalem. He opens his window and he prays toward Jerusalem three times a day. He's done it his whole life. So everybody knows this, but he's going to be promoted, apparently, over all of these other Persian rulers, and they are not liking this at all. And this is where the palace intrigue begins to take on new proportions. By the way, anytime you become a leader in any way, in any capacity, you will take a certain amount of heat and flack, and some of it is quite undeserved. Some of it actually is deserved. You have to be the judge of whether that's the case or not. But, you know, before you decide you want to be in any kind of leadership or you want to serve the Lord in any highly visible capacity, you really need to develop a rather thick skin, and you need to be prepared for hurtful, sometimes malicious things that can be said and done and said about you. And even in this case, crass manipulation behind the scenes in order to unseat you from wherever it is. And if you don't, if when you're involved in any kind of leadership, you haven't already as a Christian committed that to the Lord and seen it as a gift from God in the first place, you will be tempted to do the manipulative thing, which is what the world does, instead of trusting God. And to Daniel's great credit, whenever this kind of thing took place in his life, he always was reminded, hey, I belong to God first, and he's the one who put me in this place, and if he wants to take it away, well, then that's just fine, but I am not going to scramble to preserve my prestige or my position. If by scrambling I have to do something ungodly, I have to lower myself to the standards of the other guys. And so, you know, bear that in mind. If you're a person who by God's grace has been given some measure of authority, some measure of influence, some measure of something, whether in the world or in the church, don't let it turn you into a politician in the bad sense of that word. Not all politicians are crooks. But in the bad sense, don't let it turn you into that. Always remember it belongs to God. You'll see this in Daniel. And yet he is terribly unfairly treated despite his great integrity. In fact, probably because of his integrity, he's mistreated by the people around him. So he was gonna take this position. He was apparently going to become the senior one of the top three, and so a political deal began to take place. The commissioners and the satraps began trying to find ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. They began to dig up any kind of smut they could, dig up a little mud so that they could stop Daniel from being promoted. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And so these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." This was the sort of the Achilles heel. They knew that Daniel actually, after digging around and finding out, he had this great record. There was nothing to dig up about him. But they knew that if they could do something with regard to his faith, he would not bend on those issues. And so that's how the plot began to thicken. Let me mention some things, by the way. You'll notice some, I'm not waiting to the end to give you an application here, okay? I want to mention four aspects to Daniel's witness that you see right here in verses 3 and 4. I want you to take note of them, and in verse 5 as well. I want you to take note of them carefully, because people sometimes will say, well, how can I be a good witness in my work? Maybe I should quit my job and become a full-time, you know, preacher or a full-time missionary. And maybe you should, and maybe God would call you to that, but maybe you shouldn't. And if you don't, if God doesn't call you to that and he wants to leave you right where you are, it's a good thing to remember how to do it. And there are four things you see in Daniel right here. The first is trustworthiness. And I'm going to put these in some sort of order, because the last one, though it is extremely important, is the last one in the list. The first is trustworthiness. The Hebrew, we get our word amen from the Aramaic and Hebrew term that is used here for trustworthy. It says they looked around for something to find that was wrong with him, but they couldn't find anything because he was trustworthy, aman. We get amen, and what amen means, by the way, is truly. It's not just the word to end your prayers. It means truly. It means trustworthy. It means this you can believe, right? And so a person who is aman is a person who you can believe. A friend of mine told me recently that the motto in their work, where they used to work, was this: do what you say, and say what you do. Simple. Straightforward. Do what you say and say what you do. Nothing to hide. Always reliable. That's the way he was. He was a trustworthy man, and it is a powerful word. Let me ask you something. When you're doing what it is you've been called to do, when you're working in whatever the job may be, even if you disrespect the job, even if you don't like it, and you don't like the people you're working with, you don't like the people you're working for, do you let that infect the fact that God still calls you to be trustworthy? Do you let that stop you from doing a good job just because it's boring or just because it's frustrating or just because you don't like your supervisor or whatever? You know, as a believer, there's a better reason to work than just getting paid. There's a better reason to work than just because you like the work. Sometimes you don't like the work at all, but the Lord still says, do the very best you can with it. And that's the way Daniel was, and I got to believe there was a lot of stuff he didn't like about this job. I mean, look at it. He's going to experience some of it in this particular chapter. Trustworthiness. Here's the second. It's diligence. No, I'm putting a positive. I'm making it a positive statement, diligence, because out of the negative statement, no negligence. They couldn't find any negligence. That meant that he looked at the word. I mean, he looked at the job. He saw everything he was supposed to do, and he made sure he did everything within his power to be absolutely diligent in the work he was doing. Not only was he trustworthy, he was diligent. Not only did he not steal from the employer, but he actually put his hand to the plow and worked hard at what he did. And that's why, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was so happy with him. That's why he was even able to help Belshazzar, who was an absolute sot and a creep, and he still benefited Belshazzar. And that's why Darius said, I want you on my staff. He was diligent. He worked hard. He looked at ways that he could improve what he was doing, and he did it. That's what diligence is about. It's doing more than the minimum in order to do a good job. It's possible, by the way, for a person to be diligent in some ways and crooked in others. I had a friend, and in other words, it's a diligent person who's not trustworthy. It's kind of weird. I had a friend, actually, it's just an acquaintance. Years ago, I worked at a gas station, and there were several interesting characters, and someday I'll tell all the stories. But one was a Christian, a dynamite guy. Another was a Christian who was not dynamite, and another one was a non-Christian guy who worked for only a few months. He came in, he went to work for the station. He had quite a bit of experience as a mechanic, and he was a good mechanic when he wanted to be. And he made money for the boss, a lot of money. When he came in, sales of tires went up, sales of oil changes and lube jobs and all the stuff that make money in gas stations. It's the bays that make the money. And all of that was really up when this fellow was working there. He partied hardy. He was a serious party animal. I can remember him coming in just staggering from the night before, and he would still work very, very hard. And the boss was very happy with him because he really worked hard. He really did a lot of good stuff. He was diligent, but we found out he wasn't trustworthy because what he was doing in order to make money was he was deliberately bilking the customers. He actually had a trick. He would take, he carried a little squirt gun with oil in it, and he would squirt the shock absorbers to make them look like they were leaking oil. Then he would tell someone he thought would believe him if there was a customer, and he'd bring him in for an oil change, and he'd say, you know, you need new shocks. Look at the oil's coming down off the shock absorber. We can replace those for you. And he would sell them stuff they didn't need. He would sell them tires he didn't need. And he had worked this out as a science. And this was how he made himself look so good. And it's interesting because on the one hand, the boss thought that he was very diligent. On the other hand, he really was not a trustworthy individual. So as we work our way through these things, realize that all of these things need to be there. Here's the third characteristic, integrity. It's no corruption. The Aramaic word for graft, deceit, like an embezzler. And here again, you can have, you know, one or two of these three, trustworthiness, diligence, integrity, but without all three, you can run into some serious trouble. Skills can be taught. Character is either there or not. Actually, I've heard that said, okay? Skills can be taught. Character is either there or it's not there. I actually believe that character can be taught as well, or you can learn it if you decide you want to. You don't have to suffer with low character. But Daniel had character complete in his integrity. In fact, it was so much so that when people tried to dig up stuff about him, they couldn't dig up anything. They had to find something to do with his spiritual life. That's the fourth characteristic, is spirituality. The fourth one, walking with God. You want to be a good witness, be trustworthy, diligent, and have integrity in all that you do, and be sure you're walking with God. Now, you would think that you'd turn that around. Start with walking with God. Well, you know, ideally that would be the case, but I know a lot of people who think they're walking with God who, when you get into their work life, are none of the other three things. And they think they're being a good witness. Here's a key on how to be a bad witness. Okay, want to be a bad witness? Here's how to do it. Be a shoddy worker and talk a lot about Jesus. Now, there's another guy at this gas station I worked at. This place was a mine of illustrations. Who was that way? He was a terribly shoddy worker. And yet he was so gung-ho for Jesus, and he would take a lot of time the boss was paying him to read his Bible in the back, and he'd get upset if anybody said, "Hey, why aren't you working?" "Well, God comes first in my life." "Yeah? Well, then he ought to pay you. But while you're here, pal," you know, you want to be a bad witness, do shoddy workmanship, and then talk a lot about Jesus. You want to be a good witness, do really good workmanship at whatever it is, even if you don't like the job. And then let it be known that you're a Christian. You don't have to preach very much once people know who you are. If you have the character and the work behind the scenes, the work ethic that says, "My boss is glad I'm here," and I'm a tribute to whatever organization I work with, and then you let it be known you're a Christian, you will be a witness over time. A much better one than if you talk a lot about Jesus and forget to be good at what you do. I've shared this before, but I had a couple young guys come up to me, young guys in their 20s, who wanted to ask how to be good witnesses on their work. They happened to be firemen. And they wanted to be able to witness at work. I said, "Listen, just be the best fireman that they've got at the station. And don't worry about anything. Just be the best fireman you can be. Does everybody know you're a Christian?" "Oh, yeah, they know we're Christians." "Well, then, you're being a witness, either a good one or a bad one. Be a good one by being a good fireman. And what you will find is other people will eventually say, you know, what is it about you?" That's really what you want to happen. This is what happened with Daniel. Now, let me also balance that by saying a completely silent witness is no witness at all, okay? "I've been a great witness. No one has ever known I was a Christian on the job at all. For the last 30 years, I've been a Secret Service Christian." Seven is the perfect number. I was 007. You know, that's not a witness either. You eventually need to let it be known who you are. So you see, find that balance in there and see if integrity plus an awareness of being a believer isn't a better witness than just preaching. So Daniel was this way. Well, if I do that, will I have a successful life? Yeah, you'll probably get thrown to the lions, but it'll be really successful. You'll probably get slandered by other people who might be jealous of what you're doing, but it will be successful. You say, "Well, that's not quite the success I had in mind. I kind of wanted to be in charge of the world like Daniel got to be," but it doesn't always work out that way. See what happens. They see these things, and so they set up the trap. And they do it by flattering King Darius. Kings are notoriously easy to flatter. They said in verse 5, "We're not going to find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we trick him somehow about his God, because that's the one thing that you can catch him in if you can create a trap around that." Verse 6, "And these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king." Now, this would be representatives of, not the whole 120. But the two guys that were the other two of the three top ones were in on this. Daniel's two co-workers, so to speak, were in on this. And then probably some of the more important other ones. from the 120. They were all in this. So by agreement, they came to the king, and they spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. You always start that. You've seen that over and over. I say, live forever. Verse 7. All the commissioners of the kingdom. Now notice this. All the commissioners of the kingdom. Actually, probably wasn't all of them, but when you're talking to somebody, it always helps to tell them that everybody else agrees with you. They have to take your word for it for a minute. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors, have consulted together. Well, wait a minute. Did they consult Daniel? No. It's a trap, see? Consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, you say, how in the world would a king fall for this? Well, don't forget, he had just taken over the kingdom, and he's not actually replacing God. What they're suggesting to him is that since idolatry is notoriously flexible, remember that, idolatry is very open-minded about lots of things. And since idolatry was the standard, why don't we do this? Since we know that all the idol worshippers, they wouldn't say this, but all the religious people out there are very, very flexible, let's have you be the one mediator between them and their gods and see if they'll be loyal to you. That's what they want him to do. Just for 30 days, have all the requests that they would normally make to their pagan gods come through your office so that people use you as the mediator to get there. That's what they're wanting him to do. Now, it would be very good early on in the kingdom to see who's loyal and who's not. So there's a political reason for this. It unifies the kingdom. It puts Darius into a place where he would be admired because he would say to everybody, look, I will help you intercede to all of your gods. You know, idolatry, that's not a problem. The only problem this would be, the only person this would be a problem for is the person who really knew the real one and only God. Because you don't use a pagan king as a mediator if you are going to talk to God. You have a covenant with God yourself, and you come through his covenant. Well, Darius is thinking, well, this feels pretty good to my ego, and it's politically kind of savvy. I'll find out who's loyal and all. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. And that was famous. They were famous in their laws. The king could not change a law he had signed into a certain practice. Even the king himself couldn't. And there's other histories of this. Darius III, who was another ruler, actually went through something like this where he executed a person that was the wrong guy, and they knew it. But he couldn't change it once it was written in the law. This is a very similar situation. And they knew, these guys knew, that once Darius had signed this thing, it could never be changed. Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. Now, so the word went out. Everybody thought this was going to be a very cool thing, except the guys who were trying to trap Daniel. And when Daniel hears about it, it's interesting that he doesn't go and complain. He just lives his life. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. The roof chamber, roofs were flat, remember, and they had these kind of lattice work situations up there to keep the shade and so on, and you could sit up there. And he would open this window, and he would pray towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he'd been doing previously. He's 80 years old. He's been doing this his whole life. He's not about to stop now, no matter what they threaten him with. He's probably thinking back to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, earlier on in their history, when they stood up and said, we're going to worship God. Whatever the case, he just goes right about his business. He does not come in and argue his case to Darius. I think that's interesting. He goes ahead and lets the chips fall. It's also just a point of interest to note that his devotional life was consistent enough that when his enemies wanted to trap him, they knew where and when to watch to see where he was going to be, because they set themselves to watch and see if he's going to do this so they can catch him with their digital camera and then go show, you know, Darius. Not to put too fine a point on it, but if you were to look at the habits of devotion that you have, maybe you're not, you know, praying towards wherever, three times a day, but do you have habits of devotion that are regular enough that if another person knew you well, they'd pretty much know where you were during certain times of the week, during certain times of the day, or whatever the case may be? Is there a standard enough devotional practice in your life that you're stable about it? It's true in a lot of areas of your life. A lot of people know you eat lunch at the same place on certain days. A lot of people know that at certain hours of every particular evening of the week, you're going to be found at certain places doing certain things. Would that be true of your spiritual life too? If another person cared to look, would they see any kind of consistency in it? Well, it certainly was true for Daniel. Verse 11, these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Can you imagine what nerve it would take for Daniel to do that and not close the window? I mean, he could make all kinds of excuses and say, well, I'm sure the Lord doesn't mind if I close the window, even though I've never done it all my whole life. And everybody's seen me pray, but I'm sure the Lord wouldn't mind if now, because of the lion's den situation, he wouldn't mind if I just close these windows. And he would not do it. I think he figured, look, I'm 80 years old. I got to go sometime. I might as well go with a roar. I don't know if he's thinking that. I don't know. But whatever it was, he certainly did not lose his nerve with his age. He did not lose his nerve. And it would have taken all kinds of nerve every day to know people were watching you and know that the reason they were watching you was to try and catch you so they could kill you and still do it. Just open up the door and pray. It really distracting for the old prayer life. But that's what he did. Just very consistent. So they saw him, and then they approached and spoke to the king. Now what they're going to do is they trap Daniel. Now they're going to trap the king because of the law of the Medes and the Persians that can't be changed. Watch. They approached and they spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? Whenever anybody comes to you and they ask you to repeat yourself about something you said before, you kind of know it's not really just an honest question, you know? Didn't you say such and so, such and so, such and so? I've heard that so many times as a pastor. I remember you said such and so, and I'm thinking, oh boy, what did I do now, you know? Well, didn't you tell him that anybody who petitioned a god without using you as a mediator would be thrown to the lion's den? The king answered and said, yeah, the statement is true. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be revoked. Verse 13, they answered and they spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Come on, you guys. This guy has lived in this country longer than you have. But they never let him forget. He was an exile from Judah. He had been a diplomat and an administrator for three kingdoms, for three administrations, two kingdoms and three administrations, at least by this time. He'd lived there for, 70 years or 65 years. He was older than most of these guys. And yet, you're an exile from Judah. And whether you like it or not, by the way, once your identity is bound up with God, that's who you are. And you'd better be glad about that. And he never denied it. Though he looked like a Babylonian and a Persian, and he spoke the language fluently, he never denied the fact. No, I belong to Yahweh, and that's why I pray toward Jerusalem. I am only visiting here, so to speak. That's your identity, and they never let him live it down, and he was not embarrassed of it. But they called him an exile from Judah, and he's paying no attention to you, O king, which is absolute bunk. Daniel was a perfectly excellent administrator, paid a lot of attention to the king. But do you see how they're wording this so they get him in trouble? O king, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps his petition three times a day. We saw him praying three times a day. Here's the pictures. And as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. This is the beginning of the backfire for all this. He actually loves Daniel. He really likes him and respects him highly. He realizes at this point this is a trap for Daniel and for him. And he tries, he gets in the high-powered lawyers. Can we break this contract? Can we in any way stop this law? Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue Daniel. And these men came by agreement to the king, and they said to him, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes can be changed." They get out the contract. There's your signature right there. You have to throw Daniel in the lion's den. You can imagine Darius looking at these guys and just the fire in his eyes, realizing he'd been trapped, realizing his friend Daniel was probably going to die. Because, of course, they hadn't read this one, and they didn't have any flannel board stories when they were kids. And so he was seeing this and thinking to himself, if I ever get my hands on you. Well, actually, that's exactly what he does do. It's a dangerous game these guys are playing to blackmail the king with his own law. So he couldn't stop it. He tries his very best. The king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke to Daniel. He said, "Your God, whom you constantly serve," interesting way to put it, and it's clear in the original too. It's "your God, whom you have always served," you consistently, constantly serve him, and I know it. I know this about you. "May he himself deliver you." I have to trust you into your God's hands. And Darius had no idea how secure that really was, because Darius was a polytheist. He was an idolater. But he still knew Daniel was not an idolater. He knew Daniel had something special. And he said, "May your God deliver you. He can deliver you." It's the best he could do. It's the best he could say to Daniel. He must have felt so inept. Here's the king of the world, can do literally anything he wants, but he's been trapped into letting one of his own friends be executed. What a terrible feeling for Darius. Absolutely horrible feeling. So they dropped him into the lion's den. A lion's den was usually a cave entered into from the top, and it had two rooms in it with a wall or a gate that you could drop down into it in order to separate the two rooms so that you could clean down there. And then you could put people in there and then lift the wall or lift the partition and let the lions have them. Terrible, gruesome way to execute people. Not terribly uncommon, however, in the ancient world. A young friend who is a Marine was back from Iraq and was assigned, he was telling us what it was like serving in Iraq just over the last few months we saw him. And he was stationed at Saddam Hussein's palace. And an interesting thing he said, which did not make the news, go figure. But they slept in what amounted to the dungeon below Saddam Hussein's palace. It was a low-lying room, ceilings about 5 feet high, and they had to clean it out. And when they went in, they saw the signs of large cats and blood on the walls and came to the conclusion that humans had been thrown to tigers. It was tigers, not lions, but human beings had been thrown to tigers in these rooms under Saddam's palace. Now, once again, this is a time-honored thing. I mean, it goes back thousands of years in that culture. And I was amazed to hear it. I thought, you know, why didn't Dan Rather tell us about this when we were, you know... I don't know. So that's what they did with Daniel. And Darius, hoping against hope that Daniel's God would preserve him. By the way, a lion is, in case you haven't thought about it recently, a lion is an extremely dangerous animal. The zookeeper, one of the main zookeepers for the LA Zoo, wrote a bunch of stories. He's a Christian man, wrote a bunch of stories regarding the various animals that they had down there. Gary Richmond is his name. And he describes lions this way. And he spent much of his career working with wild animals in the zoo. And he says, these things are killing machines. Listen to how he describes lions. They range in size from 250 to 500 pounds. They will attack an animal five times their size and weight on their own. They are practically fearless. They can jump 15 feet, run 40 miles an hour, have reactions 3 times faster than human beings. That means in the time it takes you to try and punch that cat in the nose, he can take your head off 3 times. In the time it takes you to reach out and hit, he can hit you 3 times. Killing machines. They are stronger, even a small one is stronger than up to 14 men. They can eat up to 30% of their body weight at one sitting. How much do you weigh? Divide it by 3 and imagine eating that much in one meal. For a 150-pound man, that's 200 Big Macs in one meal. You know, if you eat 199, the last one's free. You know, if the Lord were creating a killing machine, this is it. And that's where Daniel was being put, in a pit with these. But as you know, since we've read the end of the story, it turns out okay. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing might be changed with regard to Daniel. They didn't want him getting out because of someone rescuing him. They would wrap a chain across, and then they would put soft clay into the chain. It would stick to the rock, and then they would put a signet ring with their symbol on it. And then when the clay dried, there's no way you could move the chain without breaking the clay. And so you could always tell if someone had broken the seal. And the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So this is not a bad guy, Darius, in terms of his relationship with Daniel. He's very worried. Verse 19, and the king arose with the dawn and the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out in a troubled voice. He spoke and he said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. I wonder where he got that phrase. Listening to Daniel. Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve. It's interesting because Darius knows he's not his God, but he hopes that he's faithful to Daniel. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Oh, great. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. How did he know that? I mean, it's obvious that the lions didn't eat him, so there's some... How did he know it was an angel? Quite possibly the angel was visible to him. He knows it's an angel. He knows that the angel of the Lord came in there and simply said, you guys aren't hungry, are you? It's like, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi speaking to the, you know, you don't want anything. This guy doesn't taste good. And sat there with the angel all night. What's up? How you doing? How's it going? The cats are asleep. Not a problem. The angel of the Lord, he shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Always remember, serving the Lord in your culture is never a real crime, though the culture may try to tell you so under certain circumstances. It never is. Daniel said, I have committed no crime. The law that they made that tried to make it look like a crime when I was praying to God is a bogus law. I have committed no crime. And I've been loyal to God, and I've been loyal to you. Woe to the nation that creates laws which make it criminal to worship God. I don't think our nation has gone as far as it might go down that path, but we should pray for a turnaround. I've committed no crime, says Daniel. Verse 23, and the king was very pleased. He gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. And Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Moral of the story, trust God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Verse 24, the king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. By the way, the word maliciously accused means eaten the pieces of. This is the same one that was used in chapter 3. Same phrase. It's an Aramaic phrase. It's only used in Daniel, and it's only used in these two places. Eating the pieces of somebody. That means to maliciously gossip about them for the purpose of causing them harm. Whenever you hear that going on, remember that Aramaic phrase, they're eating the pieces of so-and-so. And when you find yourself in a conversation, you ask yourself, am I eating the pieces of somebody? It kind of brings it graphically home, you know what I mean? Maliciously accused Daniel, they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, this is the part you don't find in the flannel graphs. It always ends with Daniel getting out and everybody being happy. And you don't realize how violent that world was. Darius said, you guys tricked me. You and your entire families are going into the judgment you were going to give to Daniel. Now, for whatever, however you want to judge Darius, it was not uncommon in that culture. It was a brutal culture. And it was not uncommon for an entire family to be judged for the sins of the father. Incidentally, that was never allowed among the Jews. It said in Deuteronomy, a son will never be put to death for the sins of his father. But among the Persians, they would do that. And so the women wanted to marry men of good character. It would be good for their life. Verse 25, finally, the Lord is ultimately glorified. Darius the king wrote all the peoples to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Now, this is very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar had said so many years before. And notice there were still a lot of Jews living in the old Babylonian and now the new Persian Empire. And by doing this, what happened to those Jews, those covenant people? I call them Christians because I think of the covenant. But what happened to them? They were protected. Once again, the faith of the people who serve the Lord, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in one case, and here Daniel in another case, influences the king to make a law against persecuting God's people. He was protecting his own people in this. And this did not wear off, by the way, for another generation till the time of Esther. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. This is poetry the king is putting in here. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Wow, the king is just, I can't believe, this is amazing. Okay, from now on, it's a law. Everybody trembles before Daniel's God. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's interesting that he says, Daniel, the God that you constantly serve. Very obvious that Daniel constantly served God. How did he do it? Well, it's exactly the same things I just said. He did it by being the person that God called him to be in the place God called him to be that person. He was not a preacher, particularly. He was actually not even a prophet. He was, we call him the prophet Daniel, and he received prophecies. Actually, he received visions that told the future. But he wasn't a prophet like Isaiah. He was a man in a secular world. He was a man who represented God in the secular job that he had been given, and yet the people around him knew, you serve God constantly. He served the Lord constantly by being the best he could be at what he was and representing God in the character of his life. This is what he calls us to do. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts about how to glorify the Lord, especially when the trials, this kind of pressure comes upon us. Two things. Number one, when our trial is inescapable, the faith that we have becomes irreplaceable. When the trial is inescapable, you cannot get out of the thing in which you have to trust God, then your faith becomes the most important thing about you. See, we live our lives in it's kind of trying to live as much as we can without having to live too much on faith. Faith, for a lot of folks, is like wood heat. It's the backup. You know what I mean? When the other power goes out, you keep a little wood around to warm up the house. And for a lot of folks who are even Christians, they design their life so that a minimum of faith needs to be exercised. And so then the Lord says, oh, okay, I'll design a few things in which maximum faith has to be exercised. Now, those things become situations you cannot get out of without being disloyal to God, and that's why they're called trials. Situations you cannot get out of without being disloyal to God, and you're stuck. And when that happens, your faith becomes irreplaceable. The only thing holding you together is your confidence in God and trusting Him somehow through this thing. So if you're in one of those, it's actually not a terrible place to be, though you are free to pray that God will get you out of it as soon as possible. And that everybody prays that. But if you're in it and you can't get out of it and you're having to trust Him, this isn't such a terrible thing. When the thing you're facing is inescapable, your faith becomes irreplaceable. And second is this, when our faith is irreplaceable, we're in that kind of situation, then our witness becomes remarkable. People take note when a Christian is in a situation in which their faith is irreplaceable. They watch Christians grieve. They watch Christians face death. They watch Christians face bankruptcy, which in our culture is worse than death because we worship mammon. And when they watch Christians face all kinds of things and say, you know what? I'm still trusting God. And that kind of faith is remarkable. When it is irreplaceable in your life is when it really does become remarkable. And there again, if you're in a situation where He's called you for whatever period of time to be that way, the calamity that you look at, Daniel, this is a calamity. He's been backbitten, he's been framed, and they tried to execute him. It doesn't get worse than that. It's a terrible calamity. Same situation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A completely unfair situation, a calamity. We'd say, Lord, this is wrong. Don't let this happen. And yet in both cases, the Lord was saying, I've designed it on purpose. I'm using it for my glory. That's a good thing to remember. By all means, get out of it if you can. You don't volunteer. You don't persecute yourself. You know what I mean? Oh, I want to be a martyr. No. But when it happens to you, and when you're in a situation like this, trust God. That's the moral of the story. So let's bow our heads. Father, we face the situations that we know have been handcrafted by You for our lives and for Your purposes. And though we would exercise wisdom in all we say and do, and we would not volunteer for foolish persecution, yet when called upon, Lord, we hope and pray that You would grant to us the courage and the clarity to stand in whatever circumstances You put us and to bear witness of who You are and to demonstrate loyalty and integrity toward You, trusting You, even in the inescapable traumas, especially in the inescapable traumas. Father, we look at Daniel and we pray that the kind of character we see in this man will be breathed into our lives at every turn. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.